Well, good morning, church, and welcome to our worship service this morning. Today is the third Sunday in May, May 17th, and we're really asking the Lord that by the first Sunday in June, we'll be able to begin gathering together again. So we're working on that. The elders and the deacons are all sharing their input about how we can do that safely, but still maintaining a sense of worship. We want to be able to get together and make sure that everybody is safe and that we're doing everything that ensures the safety of all of our people. But at the same time, we want to create an atmosphere that's conducive to worship and one in which when we leave the chapel, we'll all truly feel like we've worshiped the Lord together with our brothers and sisters. So please keep us in prayer during this time. We're praying for you. Please feel free to get in touch with us if there's anything that we can do to be a blessing to you. And we're going to get through this together with the Lord's help. This is coming to an end, and we give God all of the praise and all of the glory for that. Now let's gather our hearts together and prepare ourselves to worship Him this morning. Heavenly Father, almighty and full of glory, we are those that you've given the right to be called the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of you alone. By your grace, you have given to us the confession of a true faith, to acknowledge before men that Jesus, the eternal Word, has become flesh and tabernacled among us, and that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We present ourselves now before you, Father, for worship. Keep our eyes fixed upon you as we feast upon your word. Let us see the Savior high and exalted as we lift our voices in worship, and let us purify our hearts as we come before you today. We desire to see you and you alone, O God, one God who in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live and reign forever, world without end. Bless our time together, Father, and transform us through the things that we encounter today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise our magnificent God together.
Let's get quiet before the Lord. Now, there are lots of things that we can give to the Lord. But usually, as is usually the case, the thing that he really wants is the thing that we hold back, and that's our heart. In the final reel, God always wanted our heart. Proverbs 23, verse 26 says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." And Jesus said in the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So if I look at the thing that I really treasure in this life, my heart will be right next to it. So now, church, it's time to really be honest with God. This is a morning for honesty. When the line, "Lord, I give you my heart," comes up, don't sing it unless you really mean it. But if you do mean it, if you really intend to give the Lord your heart today, then sing it out with all your heart. Shout it out to the Lord and let all the angels in heaven hear it. Amen. This is my desire, to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. Sing it nice and loud. Let's hear it. All I have within me, I give you. Every moment I'm away, Lord, have your I want to live for you. I want to live. I want to live for you. That's all there is to it, church. There's a story about someone named Nicholas Zinzendorf. He was an important character in church history. He was born in the 1700s, in the year 1700, actually. And he started a group of really devout Christians. And they started a prayer watch that lasted 100 years uninterrupted around the clock, 24 hours a day. And he was in university, and when he finished university, he decided he was going to tour around Europe, and he wanted to see the world and some of the cultural sites. And he went to Dusseldorf, and he went to the museum there. And while he was there, he saw this painting. It's called Behold the Man. It shows Christ with the crown of thorns pressed into his brow, blood running down his face. And as he stood before this painting, he was overwhelmed by the image. He told us that it was at this moment that he realized that the sufferings of Jesus were for him. He later wrote, "These wounds were meant to purchase me. These drops of blood were shed to obtain me." He could never get over it. It was this day that he realized that he was not his own, but he was bought with a price. And this is the day that he laid his life down. We don't ordinarily get up in the morning and say, "Lord, I'm not my own." But maybe that will change here today. Maybe this will be the day that it dawns on us that these wounds were for us. And think of it as we sing, "I lay my life down." It's honesty time. Let's not sing it if we don't mean it. Amen.
I lay my life down. I lay myself down. I lay my crowns down at your feet.
That's all there is to it, church. Now let's sing it nice and loud.
Myself down. I lay my crowns down at your feet.
To win for the Lamb,
to win for the Lamb, the rewards of his suffering. To win for the Lamb, the Lord. The rewards of his suffering. Take up the cross. I lay my life down. I lay myself down.
To win for the Lamb.
To win for the Lamb. The rewards of his suffering. To win for the Lamb. The lost. To win for the Lamb. The rewards of his suffering. Take up the cross.
In John 13, 36, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will later." Peter said, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay your life down for me, Peter? Before the cock crows today, I tell you that three times you will have denied that you even know me." We say a lot of things without considering the consequences of what we're really saying. When we say, "I lay my life down," this isn't just a spiritual cliche. This is a promise to our God. This is a statement of intent to the one who we love and who died for us. So it's honesty time. Let's sing it if we mean it. Let this be the day where everything changes. Let this be the day where we truly get it.
Amen.
Hopefully that was a blessing. Let's get right into God's word now. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until that day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Last week we began looking at what the earth was like in the days of Noah, because Jesus promised that even as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now my prayer for these messages is threefold. First, I pray that the Lord will use them to equip us for the work of ministry. Second, I pray that they'll convict us as to the urgency of the current hour in which we're living. And third, I pray that they'll move us to serve the Lord Jesus with an unprecedented single-mindedness and an undistracted heart. These sermons are going to consider the corruption of the world in which we live and set it against God's promises, promises of deliverance to the believer, but promises of judgment to those who reject his Son. They're designed to follow in our recent series of messages, the Stranger on the Road series, which dealt with discipleship in a really focused way. In these messages, we'll take the lofty principles that we learned in that series and contextualize them to May of 2020, right here in the United States of America. Now, I know that these are not easy messages to hear, but they are important messages to hear. In John 12:26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, for where I am, there will my servant be also. In John chapter 15, in verse 15, he told his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing." And in John 16, 13, Jesus promised that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth and he will declare to you the things that are coming. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, church. I don't want to preach these messages, but I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to do so. I'm not one who's given to hyperbole, as most of you know. I'm not a sensationalist, and I take the responsibility of handling God's word very seriously. But I can honestly tell you that before now, I never truly understood what Jeremiah meant when he said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, that there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. These are very significant times that we're living in, and I believe that the Bible has a lot to say about why we in America today are experiencing the things that we're experiencing, and I think it has a lot to say about what we can expect right around the corner, and that's what we're leading up to in these four messages. Now, the last time we began looking at this passage in Luke 17, we saw that in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating. They were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. They were doing all of those things right up until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, Luke 17, 26 and 27. So the routines of life were in full operation. People were eating, people were drinking. It was a time of prosperity. Life was relatively normal. People were buying and selling and others were planting and harvesting. Normal business was being conducted. The celebration of the normal milestones of life were taking place as usual. People were marrying and being given in marriage. In fact, you might say that people were living as though they had 1,000 tomorrows, but like I said last week, they didn't. Now, we've already seen a few things about what the days of Noah were like. We saw that they were days of heightened supernatural activity, just as today Satan is working overtime to blind the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan was working overtime back then, and he's certainly working overtime today as well. We also saw that those days were a time when evil reigned in the hearts of all, the scripture tells us. At the time of Noah's flood, not only was evil present, but the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says. And I think that's a lot like today, where virtually every moral evil that God has warned us to condemn and denounce has been normalized and is practiced without impunity or censure. We also saw that the days of Noah were days of corruption on every level. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, Genesis 6:11 says. Now, of course, our news today is filled with reports of every imaginable act of wickedness and depravity. Last week, we looked at the spiritual and moral corruption of our nation in three specific areas. The corruption of reverence for God and all things sacred. The corruption of God's intention for marriage and family. And the corruption of human sexuality. Genesis 6:11 says that in the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Genesis 13:13 tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So God is exceedingly patient and full of mercy, but there does come a point of no return, as we'll see as the series unfolds. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now this meant that God's grace would abide with these wicked people for another 120 years before he brought the judgment of the flood. And during that time, God's man, Noah, would be preaching and warning and building a boat. So as a result of this space for grace, there would be plenty of time for Noah's neighbors and other curious individuals to question him about why he was doing all of this ark building. And I ended my message last week by saying that this is exactly what the church is supposed to be doing with this generation. Noah had one message. There's a flood coming, get right with God. And only a few people, 8 in all, were saved from that flood. But God's word was true nonetheless. And this is a time when, as never before, this generation of believers need to be Noahs. These are ark-building days. We have a short space for grace. We need to remember that we're surrounded by people who won't go up in the ark when the rains of judgment begin to fall. Because just as in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, everything continued as normal until they were no longer normal. Things changed, and they changed fast. And these messages are going to give those of us with ears to hear some lucid perspective on where we are in America today and what's next for us. Now let me dig a little bit deeper into the corruption that makes our own days like the days before Noah's flood. Let's remember that the days of Noah were days of corruption on every level. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, Genesis 6:11 says. Now, another thing that I think has been corrupted in our day is human compassion and our sense of responsibility for our fellow man, both of which should flow from the Imago Dei, the image of God within us. Many people who are blessed enough to live in the developed nations of North America and Europe think nothing of lavishing upon themselves every possible luxury, while millions of God's children, created in His very image, are literally starving to death. It's a shocking statistic that as of April 2018, Americans throw out about 150,000 tons of edible food every single day. But as I speak to you this morning in May of 2020, an estimated 821 million people are suffering chronically from hunger around the world. Thankfully, this is significantly fewer people than a decade ago, but even with that, an estimated, imagine this now, 21,000 people around the globe will die today from hunger and malnutrition, and tomorrow too, and every day next week and month and year. Can you wrap your arms around that number? 21,000 people starving to death every single day, something that might be good for us to remember as we approach World Hunger Day on the 28th of this month. This is just astonishing to me. Now, don't get me wrong, Americans are very generous, perhaps the most generous people on the earth. And Christian Americans are the most generous of all, driven as they are by the Bible's teaching on sharing and love for one's fellow man, being my brother's keeper. But let's be honest, even we can become so oblivious to the needs of people in other parts of our planet that it never even becomes a prayer point for us. And believers, too, of course, are not immune to the greed of more than we need. But God has made His will exceedingly clear to all. In Isaiah 58, the people were busy observing their religious fasts, but the Lord made it clear through His prophet the kind of fasts that He truly desires. He says in verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him? If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday." Now, the people of Israel were commanded by God to provide for all of the poor of the land. "Therefore, I command you," He said in Deuteronomy 15:11, the B part, "you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." Of course, Jesus promised that there would be poor in the world until He returned in Matthew 26:11, but that's not because it had to be that way. That's because of sin. The sin of sloth in some cases, and the sin of greed in others. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 5, the Lord said, "There need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, He will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and care to follow all these commandments I am giving you today." The problem is, no nation ever has. Jesus promised that just before He returned, love and concern for one's fellow man would be hard to come by. He said that the love of many will grow cold in Matthew 24 and verse 12. I'm saying that we should use our wisdom and resources to do everything we can to meet the needs of the hungry and the homeless within the communities in which the Lord has placed us. Something, as you know, that Harvest has sought to do since we opened our doors 20 years ago. Thanks to your generosity and the selfless labor of many, from the very first year we owned our own building, we invited the homeless of our city to come and live with us, and they still do. But let's be honest, and I'm asking this of myself too. When's the last time I thought about the suffering of people around the world? When's the last time I considered and prayed for the unimaginable 2,100 people who will die every day from starvation? When's the last time I've considered how my own habits, my own actions, might be impacting the lives of others? Church, I just don't believe that the Lord wants us to move through life without awareness of such things. Do you? And if Christians can have a tendency to be blind to these things, unbelievers certainly more so. In the days of Noah, the whole earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord. Jesus promised that when he returned, the love of many would grow cold. And I believe that today, human compassion and our sense of responsibility for our fellow man has suffered serious decay. Now you might ask, well, what can we do about it? Well, every one of us can be aware. Every one of us can pray. And some of us can do even more. But it all begins with awareness. We can Google these things as easily as we can Google the latest movie or the latest political controversy or the latest cute cat video, right? We can read Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ronald Sider, a book that I have recommended many, many times. It was revised in 2010, and it's one of the books that has most profoundly challenged my understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this age. We can just try to be aware. If we see, as I did recently at BJ's, a large bag of whole bean coffee for $18 and then another one of the same size for $11, we could stop and consider, why is one so much cheaper than the other? Is it fair trade coffee? In other words, is that second bag only two-thirds the price of the first because some family of farmers was driven out of desperation to sell it cheaper than they should have? Is it cheaper because my brother's labor was exploited to provide it, because his family was taken advantage of? Neither the lowest cost nor even the quality of a thing should be the bottom line in determining what we purchase. In the Christian worldview, the ends never justify the means, and other people must never be seen as a means to an end, but an end in and of themselves. We're warned over and over again in Scripture not to take advantage of the desperation of others, the need of others. The heart of the Torah, the law, and the Navim, the prophets, are summed up in Jesus' golden rule. So whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12. The scripture tells us that God desires that justice would roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream in Amos 5:24. According to Proverbs 22:16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth will come only to poverty. Or Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who's generous to the needy honors him. So the way I treat the issue of poverty and exploitation is a direct reflection of how I'm treating God. If I oppress a poor man, I insult my maker. But if I'm generous to him, I honor my maker. And we looked at this whole situation of the sexual perversion in Sodom last time, and we saw that as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. But Sodom was guilty of another great sin too. Ezekiel 16:49 says that she had pride and excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. So being a Christian who's following Jesus means being a Christian who cares about those who are around me, those who are voiceless, those who are exploited, those who are being used and misused. Jesus made clear his expectation that those who follow him should also be concerned about those who are around them. In Luke 12, he told his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Luke 12, 32-34. Now Jesus is telling us a lot here. He says, if you're ever having a hard time finding your heart, just look at the things you really treasure, and your heart will be beside them every single time. Now these verses, which constitute Jesus' heart to his true followers, are some of the least preached passages in all of the Bible today. I think you'd be more likely to hear a sermon about the genealogies of 1 Chronicles before you'd hear somebody talk about selling your possessions and giving to the poor. But Jesus was saying to his disciples, be aware. There are many things that you have that you don't really need, things that could really help somebody who does need them. So sell your possessions and give to the needy, he says. And in so valuing our brothers and sisters, we're amassing for ourselves a treasure in the heavens that will not fail and that can never be stolen from us. And don't misunderstand, I don't believe Jesus is denouncing possessions here. He's advocating compassion and a single-minded, undistracted discipleship, removing the things that stand between us and following Jesus with all of our heart. The truth is, it's the case with most of us that we have more than we need. And many times it's those things that we don't need that we have that distract us from following Jesus with a single eye. So the point is, we shouldn't move through life being unmoved by such things, unmoved by the plight of our brothers and sisters and the way that our actions and behaviors affect other people. I'll give you an example. We know that Apple, which is a huge, rich company, has used what amounts to exploitative sweatshops in China to make some of their most high-tech and state-of-the-art electronics more inexpensively. You might recall that this was brought to global attention about 5 years ago when they had to install safety nets around the perimeter of their factory at the Foxconn City plant in Shenzhen, China, when 18 of its employees, who were being paid as little as $1.40 an hour, jumped to their deaths. ABC's Nightline was able to document the conditions in the factory. Well, if you could get your brand new iPhone 12 for $200 cheaper because it was made at the expense of exploiting another human being, would it be worth the trade? I'm sure that all true followers of Jesus would say no, but sadly, many, many Americans would buy the cheaper phone regardless of the human suffering it took to produce it. Why? Because Jesus promised that just before he returns, love and concern for one's fellow man would be hard to come by. He said the love of many will grow cold in Matthew 24:12. There's a famous short story called Button Button, which has been dramatized many times through the years. The basic plot line goes like this. Arthur and Norma Lewis live in a low-rent tenement apartment and are slowly descending into poverty. Well, one day they receive a mysterious locked box with a single button on top of it and a note that says that Mr. Stewart will be coming by for a visit. Shortly thereafter, just as the note promised, a smartly dressed stranger introducing himself as Mr. Stewart comes to the door while Arthur is away. He gives Norma the key to the box and explains that if they press the button that's on top of the box, two things will happen. First, they'll receive $200,000. But second, someone who they don't know and have never met will die. Well, later, Arthur and Norma debate if Stewart's proposal is genuine and whether they should press the button or not. Norma rationalizes that they could make a lot of good use out of that money, and the one who dies might be some old peasant or someone who's already sick. But Arthur hypothesizes that pressing the button could cause the death of an innocent baby. Well, eventually they decide to open the box, and when they do, it's completely empty. There's no mechanism whatsoever. If the button is pressed on the top, there's nothing that it would activate. So Arthur, feeling duped, throws the box into the trash and tells Norma to just forget about the whole scheme. However, after Arthur goes to bed, Norma takes the box out of the dumpster. And the next day, as Arthur's getting ready to leave for work, he sees Norma sitting at the kitchen table, transfixed by the button. Finally, she decides to push the button, much to the disgust of her husband. Well, the next day, Mr. Stewart returns and takes the box back, giving the stunned couple a briefcase with, you guessed it, $200,000. Norma asks what they should do with the money, and Mrs. Stewart says they should spend it. It's certainly an intriguing tale, isn't it? The story's writer said that the inspiration for it came from his wife, whose college professor had asked a similar question by way of promoting a class discussion. Now, it's a different day today, so let's raise the amount of money offered from $200,000 to, say, $5 million. Would you press the button? Well, I certainly don't think any God-fearing man or woman would, but how many people out of 10 do you think would? How many people out of 100 do you think would? Do you think that their decision would be impacted by their economic situation? Would those who can't afford a home of their own but live in an apartment be more apt to push the button than those who are better off financially? But here's the big question for me, though. Do you think more people would push the button today than would have pushed it during the World War II generation? Oh, I think so. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus promised that just before he returned, the love and concern for one's fellow man would be a rare commodity. The love of many will grow cold, he said. Now, those of you who know the story know that at the end, Norma asks Mr. Stewart what will happen to the box after it leaves their apartment. Stewart tells her that the button will be reprogrammed and offered to someone else with the same terms and conditions. But just as he's leaving, Mr. Stewart faces Norma and says ominously, "I can assure you that it will be offered to someone whom you don't know." So Button is essentially a morality tale. And the moral of the story is that our actions in this life will be revisited upon us. Or as Paul puts it, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Well, church, as the day grows nearer, the Bible is clear that selflessness and caring will be more and more the exception rather than the rule. During this current corona crisis, we've all heard or seen people who've stockpiled more necessities than they actually needed, with very little concern for the neighbors they were keeping away from those very things. This was driven by fear, and it's nothing more than the external expression of the greed of more than we need. But this is all a part of the growing spirit of the age. Understand this, the Apostle Paul wrote, in the last days will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3, 1-4. Now, please don't get me wrong. There are still many caring and generous people in this country and in this world. And many of these are disciples who've decided to take up their cross and follow Jesus and have learned the meaning of the word enough. But this is getting rare, and it'll become rarer still as that day approaches. All throughout the New Testament, the overarching responsibility of believers is to love. To love God, to love our friends and neighbors, to even love our enemies. Or, as Paul put it bluntly, if I have not love, I am nothing, in 1 Corinthians 13:2. But Jesus promised that just before he returned, the love of many would grow cold. And I think in our day, and it'll get worse as we draw closer to the day, but even in our day, human compassion and our sense of responsibility to our fellow man have been corrupted. And one has to look no further than what I call the new incivility in political discourse to witness this brutality, this abusiveness and heartlessness on full display, with folks on both sides of the aisle carelessly destroying reputations, lobbing accusations of racism, and practicing selective justice. I find it ironic that these people are called our representatives, right? Which leads me to a final area of corruption in our day that I think I should point out. The final divine institution, nationalism or human government, has been perversely corrupted. Remember, it was God who created the nations. After the flood, we have a record of the Table of Nations, and when the whole world had one language and the same words and decided it did not want to be dispersed all over the face of the earth, the Lord came down to see what they were up to in Genesis 11, 1-9. That's the whole Tower of Babel thing. You remember the story. God was displeased. He confused their languages so that they would not understand one another's speech, and he dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth. Never forget that it was God who established the individual nations with independent governments. That's why, by the way, the book of Revelation tells us that globalism and internationalism, that is the very lack of national distinctions, will characterize human government in the last days. Because each of the divine institutions which the Lord established at the very beginning of human history will be corrupted before the Lord Jesus returns. But that human government has been corrupted is so obvious, I'll only spend a minute on it. Back in 1986, in the lifetime of many of us, I was already out of the Navy by that time, there was a nuclear disaster at Chernobyl in the Ukraine which threatened the health and safety of much of the known world. While the Soviet Union denied responsibility at every turn, they lied about it until radioactive particles were detected in Scandinavia and linked to Chernobyl. It was an absolute disaster. As many as 93,000 men, women, and children are estimated to have died as a result of that disaster, not to mention the astronomical rise in the rates of birth defects and cancer, especially among children. But what's the official Soviet death count, which has never been amended to this very day? 31. According to the Russian government or the former Soviet Union, only 31 people died as a result of Chernobyl. It's been well said that every lie we tell incurs a debt to the truth, and sooner or later that debt has to be paid. We'd do well to let that linger in our minds for a bit. Now, do you think human government has been corrupted? Need another example? Well, in January of this year, when the coronavirus emerged in China, that country lied to the world about its human-to-human transmission, costing valuable time that we could have used to isolate those that were infected from those who were not and contain its spread. Brazenly and astonishingly, China halted all travel within their own country, but still allowed flights from other nations to come and go in and out of China without restriction, in effect exporting the virus to the rest of the known world. And as I preach this message to you this morning, according to Johns Hopkins University of Medicine, a minimum of 250,000 people around the globe have died of the virus, and there are 4 million confirmed cases. Many economies, such as our own, have been decimated. The United States has lost 26.5 million jobs, and we still can't go to church. Why? Because of a corrupt government that refused to tell the truth about a virus and let it become a pandemic. Oh, human government is corrupt. Is that clear enough? So what would be our most intelligent and reasonable response to this? Well, two Fridays ago, on May 8th, the San Antonio City Council unanimously passed a resolution declaring that anyone referring to the coronavirus as the Chinese virus is guilty of hate speech. Brilliant. Now, you might be sitting back and watching all of this and thinking, why, this doesn't make any sense at all. It almost seems like our politicians are making decisions that are actually against our own best interest. Well, you're not imagining this, folks. They are, and it has to be that way, and I'll show you why next time from the scriptures as we continue in this series. Human government is exceedingly corrupt. Within our own government, warring political factions violate every form of brother-to-brother human decency in trying to discredit their politician colleagues on the opposite side of the aisle, and the country grows weaker and weaker every day because of it. We've witnessed example after example of a politician declaring some moral high ground in order to condemn his or her opponent, only to say the exact opposite thing when defending someone of his or her own party. These kinds of shifting ethics are no longer the exception, they're the rule. Why? Because today in politics, the ends always justify the means. Is there any reasonable person on the planet who could argue that human government hasn't been corrupted beyond all imagining? Genesis 6:11 says that in the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And Jesus said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So the days of Noah were days of heightened supernatural activity, days when evil reigned in the hearts of all, and days of widespread corruption on every level. Oh, and one more thing about the days of Noah. They were days of widespread violence. Genesis 6:11 and 13 tells us that the earth was filled with violence in those days. So God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. The world as we know it is racked by violence. It's a part of the very air we breathe. We're threatened by terrorism. We hear of mothers killing their own children and children killing their parents and shooting down their teachers and fellow classmates in school. And while we decry violence whenever we see it in the news, we celebrate it in our movies and video games. But what does God have to say about it? Psalm 11:5 says, "The one who loves violence, God's soul hates." Do you remember what the Bible says about Israel in the days of the judges? That in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes? Judges 21:25? Yeah. But most egregiously, I think, with respect to violence, is that since 1973, almost 62 million beautiful babies have been legally murdered in this country. And since 1980, more than 1.5 billion have been legally murdered worldwide. Legally murdered. We shouldn't ask if God's judgment is coming, church. We should wonder why he's waited so long. And abortion is so ubiquitous today among our culture that even many Christians are just sick and tired of hearing about it, and shame on us for that. It is the greatest evil of our day. The womb, that nurturing place that should be the safest place on the planet, has become one of the most dangerous places on earth, with the vast majority of abortions performed for the sake of sheer convenience. The very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible tells us that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them in Genesis 1:27. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 13, describes how God formed our inward parts and knitted us together within our mother's womb. How he made us with such care that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. How he knew our frame while he was yet making us in secret. Intricately woven, the psalmist puts it. And how the Creator's eyes gazed upon our unformed substance as he recorded every one of the days that were formed for us when there were yet none of them. For us to so carelessly and casually dispose of God's precious gift of life is an evil beyond imagining. And the murder of children has become so normalized in this country that on her podcast, HBO star Lena Dunham told her audience that while she's never had an abortion personally, she wishes she had so that she could do her part in reducing the stigma around the issue. Sure, it would be worth killing a baby if it would help to reduce the stigma of killing babies. The truth is that right now in 2020, abortion is a leisurely activity in this country and in much of the world. Today and every day, 1,500 babies will be murdered in our country. 1,500 every day. Our nation should be ashamed to even have the temerity to ask God to bless and protect us. Back in 2012, Billy Graham was working on a book that described, quote, the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and the idolatry of worshiping false gods such as technology and sex, close quote. And he explains how while he was writing that book, his wife Ruth shocked him. After reading a draft of one of the chapters, she looked at him and said, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that got me thinking. If God were to decide to bless our nation, I wonder if the voices of the 62 million human beings killed as babies under the full protection of the law would rise up in protest. Now, please don't get me wrong. I love this nation and I want it to be blessed. But I've read the Bible through enough times to know that God doesn't bless sin, ever, and that his soul abhors evil. Isn't that what Psalm 11 says? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Doesn't Proverbs 6:16-19 say that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers? We love to exalt the love and mercy of God, and we should, because he is loving and merciful. But we should never forget that he's also holy. That's why Jesus had to die so brutally upon the cross. So you tell me, what hope is there for a man or woman who rejects Jesus' sacrifice? And what hope is there for a nation that demands its right to kill its own children in the womb? How dare we be shocked by any judgment that befalls us? This one area, this area of abortion alone, checks all seven boxes of the things that God hates. Haughty eyes. Imagine the arrogance of thinking you have a right to kill a baby. A lying tongue. They claim falsely that these aren't even babies until they're born. A heart that devises wicked plans. Isn't it interesting that the largest abortion mill in the history of the world is called Planned Parenthood? Feet that make haste to run to evil? Oh, you bet. They're eager to expand the limits of this great evil at every turn. A false witness who breathes out lies? They've lied about everything, including their business of selling fetal body parts, even after they were caught on tape admitting it. And one who sows discord among the brothers. You show me a more contentious issue in America today. Oh, there was violence in the world then, and there's violence in the world today. And here's the thing. Jesus loves children and warned us to protect them. In Matthew 18:11, he said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Here, Jesus is speaking to the disciples again, and he's reminding the disciples of the high value that he places upon these little ones, these tone, micron, totone. Children are immensely important to God, so much so that he has entrusted their care to a specific group of angelic beings whom Jesus simply calls their angels. Hoi angeloi oton. Angels who are in constant communication with the Heavenly Father. And then, after saying this, Jesus intensified his point with a little parable. What do you think, he said, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So, he said, it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Matthew 18:12-14. He said all of this to indicate the care and concern that he has for every single one of these little ones. Despite all of the devil's lies, we need to dummy up and realize that these children are not ours to kill. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his." Genesis 6:11 says, "In the days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence." And Jesus said, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Now, I've said all that I've said in these past two messages to prepare us for next week. I've been making a case that the days in which we're living are already like the times of Noah, which Jesus warned us about, and growing more and more so every day. And we need to understand this if we're going to make any sense of why our nation is going through what it's going through now and what's waiting right around the corner for us. God's word, as we'll see, is not vague about these things, but very specific, and we must understand them clearly. There are two kinds of believers in every generation. There are those who are in the know, and there are those who are not. According to 1 Chronicles 12:32, the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times and therefore had a knowledge of what their nation should do. John 16:13-14 records that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus took his disciples and said that he was going away, but that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And he said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Literally, he will disclose to you the things that are coming. The word "come" there is a present, middle, or passive participle of erchomai. Participles are ing words. The Holy Spirit will disclose to us the things that keep on receiving the action of coming. God is continuing to bring them about. They're receiving the action of coming. And Jesus promised us that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would declare to us the things that are coming. This truth is available, but not to all believers. Jesus told us why in John 8:31-32. "If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." If you continue in my word, maybe you will, maybe you will not, third class condition in the Greek, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice it carefully. Only believers who continue in Jesus' word are truly or actually or in truth disciples of his. And only they, those who are actually disciples, will know the truth and be set free by it. So it's my prayer, church, that everyone within the hearing of my voice will be modern-day sons of Issachar. Believers who are not surprised by the things ahead, things which I'll explain with great specificity in the weeks ahead. Believers who know what their Lord is doing. Believers who know where their Lord is because they're right there with him. Believers who are on point, on mission, who are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:12. May that be so of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the precious Holy Spirit. We thank you that he lives within us and reveals to us truths if we'll only continue in your word and prove to be your disciples. Thank you, Lord, that those of us who love you are looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day. We know that these are troubled times, Lord, but you have left us here in these troubled times. And you've left us here, this specific church, at this specific time, for a specific reason. Father, we pray that you would make us aware, make us sons of Issachar. Keep us from being shocked by the things that are coming upon us, Father, because your word has promised them beforehand. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, before they take place, so that after they take place, you will believe. Oh Lord, you've been so faithful. Make us more faithful. Calm the spirits of those who are struggling during these times, Father. Help us to be on point, on mission, to understand that we're living in ark-building days and that the door may be about to close. Father, knit our hearts together and draw us closer to you, that we may be one in Christ Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. And if you're listening to this message this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus, this is your opportunity to do so. Everyone who has ever lived is a sinner, but God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross. And you can receive that gift of salvation right now, simply by reaching out in faith to the one who died on the cross for you. While Jesus was on the cross, he took all of your sins and he paid the price. He took away the thing that was separating you from the Father. And you can receive this so great salvation right now. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer, and you can pray along with me. But remember, it's not the prayer. There's no magic words that save. It's putting faith in what Jesus has done for you, believing that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dying for you, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. So if you'd like to, you can pray something like this. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I've failed many times, and I believe that you are holy and that my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for me, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life and make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I want you to call me. My number is 508-272-0328. That's 508-272-0328. And I want to talk to you about the decision that you made and get you started on the right path of following Jesus. So you pick up the phone and call me. God bless.